This morning I'll begin where I left off last week, 2 Corinthians 6:11, and read through 7:1, and I'll be meditating especially on chapter 7, verse 1. And it stands in a context of the verses that come before it, so I want you to hear from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on. This is God's Word. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the Christian life, holiness includes not only separation from sin, but also a quest for godliness. That's why Paul says, having these promises, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's saying that the promises of God impel us to be separate from sin and to separate ourselves unto holiness in the fear of God. In fact, that separation from something and separation to something provides us a good definition for what holiness is. Holiness is the separation from sin and dedication to godliness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 brings those two aspects of holiness together. So it's my intent this morning to unpack chapter 7, verse 1, so that we can see this, that holiness includes not only separation from sin, but also a quest for godliness. I'll be looking at three different aspects of that quest for godliness. First of all, that there is a link between the promises of God and holiness. The promises are linked to holiness. Second, that holiness seen as separation from sin. And thirdly, holiness as a quest for godliness. To begin with, to help us understand how holiness includes not only separation from, but a quest for godliness, we need to see that the promises are linked to holiness. To say that another way, justification leads to sanctification. Paul says it in this way, therefore, having these promises, and it leads us to say, so what promises is he referring to? Well, those are the verses that come immediately previously. In chapter 6, it says, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God has promised that he will be our God, that we would be his people. He has promised to be a father to us, that we would be his sons and daughters, that we would belong to him. Paul Paul says, therefore, having these promises, it's going to prompt something. Something's going to happen if we receive these promises. Having these promises, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. Therefore, let us perfect holiness. The promises naturally and necessarily lead to holiness. And that makes sense, doesn't it? God's favor here clearly prompts obedience. God's justifying grace works in us in such a way that not only are we seen as righteous in God's eyes because of Jesus Christ, but then He is working a practical, visible righteousness in us, which we call sanctification. Out of gratefulness for the favor that we have received, we respond not only in faith, but in obedience, following after God. In this chapter, Paul brings together the promise and the natural response in such a way that it helps us to understand that those two have to go together. There are other places in the Bible where the promise is stated so boldly and stated so simply that you could think that I'm saved by grace alone, so that it doesn't matter how I live. Well, that's an error of lawlessness. We are saved for a purpose. God has saved us that we may be conformed to His image, and therefore we obey out of gratitude, not because we're saved by our works, but to say that we are saved so it doesn't matter how I live is an error of lawlessness. But sometimes the promises are just right out there, stated so boldly that you could conclude that. At other places, the promises are linked with obedience so strongly that and in such a dependent fashion that you might conclude, well, I have to do these things in order to be saved. There's an example of that in chapter 6. It says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And if you took that in exclusion to the promises of God, you might conclude, I have to be clean, therefore God will receive me. Well, that's the error of works-based salvation. We are not saved by what we do. We're saved by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. What Paul does here, though, is he brings those two together in a way that helps us understand the relationship between faith and obedience. It actually is it's a great case study for a basic approach to our understanding of Scripture. Scripture will always be consistent with itself. God is true always, and He can never contradict Himself. If there's ever contradiction perceived, we conclude that we are the ones that are mistaken in our interpretation. God is never mistaken. So how do we bring together passages that teach justification by faith alone with this necessity of obedience? How do we guard ourselves from the error of lawlessness on one side and the error of works-based salvation on the other? Well, it's been summarized well throughout history in this way. We are saved by grace alone, apart from works. But saving faith never stands alone. It always is accompanied by grateful obedience. It's a helpful way of remembering that God has indeed saved us by His grace through faith, and that He has saved us for a purpose, and that purpose is that we would follow after Him. There are great verses all throughout Scripture to help us understand that. An example from the Old Testament comes in the life of Abraham. God called Abraham graciously. God called Abraham to follow and to leave his home, to go to a country he would show him. God said to Abraham, I am your God. I have chosen you. And then immediately says, walk before me and be perfect. God's grace exhibited in the call, and then sanctification in that the purpose of that call, that Abraham would walk before him and be perfect. And then just one among many examples in the New Testament, not only found here in 2 Corinthians, but in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All throughout Scripture, the grace of God and our then grateful obedience are brought together in such a way that we can see that we are saved by faith alone, apart from the law. But that faith never stands alone. I like what the reformer John Calvin says of this passage. He says that when God declares his unmerited favor, he doesn't always express the second part, what I'll call the therefore, let's cleanse ourselves. He doesn't always express the therefore. In this case, he does. And in doing so, says Calvin, the word of God makes it clear that the promises of God call us to sanctification. The promises lead to holiness. We are redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ, and that redeeming faith produces the fruit appropriate to faith and repentance. The promises lead to holiness. Justification leads to sanctification. So let's meditate on what this holiness is. Holiness seen as separation from sin. Paul says this first, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. He's talking about the separation from at this point. The fleeing from temptation and any sort of sin that would easily entangle us. Any sort of sin whatsoever, whether it touch our spirit or our flesh, whether it touch our outward actions or the internal attitudes of our heart and our mind. The law of God applies to every aspect of our lives. It touches our hands and our heart. You might remember that in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus confronted the believers in his day, the religious community, with this idea of external and internal holiness. You might be able to say that you have never committed murder in the actual physical carrying out of the taking of a life. You may be able to say that you have never committed adultery in the outward sin. But, as Jesus Christ makes abundantly clear, to hate another person is to break the commandment against murder. And to look on a woman with lust is to break the commandment against adultery. Since we have the promises of God, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves of these filthy actions. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. That filthiness touches the heart, as the Sermon on the Mount makes clear. It also touches the flesh. And this may not need to be said in a certain sense. It just seems logical that if the sins of the heart are forbidden, then surely the sins of the hands are forbidden as well. But our enemy is more subtle than you can imagine. And our flesh is tricky too. Holiness of flesh also has to follow our profession of faith. The specific context that Paul is speaking into is a context of idolatry. And here you can imagine the situation where the Corinthians lived in a culture of idolatry, and not the idolatry of the heart that sometimes we talk about, the love of money or position or power. This was the gross, or the graven images. There were actually statues that people were praying to. There were temples to the foreign gods. And you can almost follow the chain of thought that the Corinthians would have. They could rationalize that since an idol is just a lump of stone, since it's nothing, then it doesn't matter if I go to the temple of Diana or not. I can be inwardly pure and outwardly participating. I could eat meat offered to idols and participate in the temple ceremonies and go to the temple prostitutes and still love the Lord. I painted it in the most ridiculous terms. But like I said, our enemy is subtle and our flesh can lead us astray. There are times that we can rationalize our actions and say, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, I'm forgiven in Christ, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. So my laziness, oh, Jesus loves me. My anger, my angry words at my brothers and sisters, God covers it all. And we can look lightly on the sins of our flesh. Paul leads us, and Christ leads us, to abhor, to detest our sinful filthiness. I like that term as well. Filthiness is... It's not like your hands have gotten dusty. It's as if you've been out in the pigsty and you've been rolling in it. Peter talks about a dog returning to its vomit. Just so you get the picture of the revulsion that our sin should carry for us. It's filthiness. Because God is holy, we too are called to be holy. We are called to be clean from these acts and attitudes of filthiness, these sins of spirit and flesh. Therefore, having such promises, having Christ, let us cleanse ourselves from such filthiness. That's not all to holiness, though. It leads us to understand that holiness includes not only separation from, but also a quest for godliness. Paul follows up the counsel to separate from sin with the direction to perfect holiness, or to pursue holiness. And this is really important in our understanding of the Christian life. The Christian life does include the putting off of the old nature, the separation from sin. God tells us to flee temptation and to put away immorality from our lives. But it just makes sense that if you're running away from something, that you should also at the same time be running to something. Let me use football as an example. Imagine you're the quarterback and there is a safety that's blitzing and he's coming without anyone touching him and he's going to cream you. So you're going to run away from that safety, right? But the quarterback doesn't then just run aimlessly all around the field, hoping to get away from the safety. He will always have in mind that the goal of football is to get the ball across the line, the end zone line. And he's not going to run away from, ultimately, is not always going to run away from that goal line. He will still be pressing forward towards the goal of scoring a touchdown. With that in mind, it's appropriate to ask, when you're fleeing from filthiness, cleansing yourself from something, what is it that you're running towards? Are you running aimlessly around and emptily, without any purpose in your life, just trying to avoid getting dirty? Well, if that's the case, then it is an aimless running in your life. And it's not the practice of holiness, because God places us upon a quest for godliness. And that's what this word means in the text when it talks about perfecting holiness. To perfect means to complete. It comes from a word which has in mind the idea of carrying something out to its appointed end, fulfilling a purpose. For instance, if you take a test and you get a perfect score on that test, there's nothing lacking. You haven't missed anything on that test. You have taken it to its appointed end. And that's the call of God here that Paul uses to describe the quest for godliness. Having the promises of God, let us perfect holiness. Let us carry it to its appointed end. Now remember that stands on the promise of God, that the Lord is the one who justifies us by faith. But then the responsibility follows that we are to strive in this perfection of holiness. We are to strive in sanctification. In our opening of our service today, I read as our call to worship Philippians 1:6, and it uses the word perfect here, only it uses the word complete. And it demonstrates how our perfection stands first on the perfection and the work of Jesus Christ, and then impels us forward. Listen to these words again. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete, or will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have the same sense here in 2 Corinthians 7, because Paul says that our holiness stands on the promises of Jesus Christ. Since Christ has redeemed us, we pursue holiness. And we know that he who has begun a good work in us will also perfect it. He will carry it out to its appointed end, even to that day of his coming. So let me make 5 practical applications regarding this quest for godliness that rise out of these words in 2 Corinthians 7:1. The first practical application that I'd like to make is that holiness implies personal responsibility. The quest for godliness implies personal responsibility. The promises of Christ and his work on our behalf are all of grace. We can have the hope of salvation because God is faithful, because Jesus has borne our sins and has obeyed for us. He who has begun a work in us will complete it. But that doesn't mean that we now have no responsibility. God is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He has redeemed us for a purpose. And that purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. He sets on us this quest for godliness, a quest that includes the putting off of sin and the putting on of the deeds of righteousness. If you read Paul at all in the New Testament, you can't help but notice the words that he uses. He uses words like train yourselves or run the race. He uses words like discipline and arming yourselves and equipping to describe the Christian life. And it becomes clear that we must pursue holiness, that there's personal responsibility. God Himself has commanded it when He says, "Be holy as I am holy." Having these promises, says Paul, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us perfect holiness. That's personal responsibility that he's speaking of. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, makes this pointed observation. We Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our business, our studies, our home, and even our ministry, but we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise in our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, "Lord, make me godly," and expect Him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious ways. God does, in fact, work in mysterious ways to make us godly, but He does not do so apart from the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly. God, make me godly. That implies a responsibility to pursue. Second, there is a goal to the quest for godliness. The word perfect points to this. It means to carry something out to its appointed end, to bring it to its right conclusion, to its right goal. And I've said this in several ways already this morning, but God has indeed saved you for a purpose. And that purpose is that you would be holy, that you would be like Jesus Christ. The workmanship that He is about is the workmanship of leading you to be able to want and to do His good pleasure. With the promises that God has given, then it leads us to pursue that goal. Furthermore, God is honored when we act according to what we are supposed to act, when we pursue the goal we are supposed to pursue. When we do what we were made to do, the Lord is honored. The one who has made us for this purpose. And as we accomplish that purpose-driven life that God has given us, then God gets honor. The goal of the Christian life is the one that God Himself has given us. And thirdly, there's a cost to the quest of godliness. There's a cost to the quest of godliness. Putting on the new implies putting off the old. Paul uses even stronger language elsewhere when he says, "Put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This will cost you something. It will cost you everything. the Lord is the Lord of all, or is the Lord of nothing. God has claimed you. I am your God. You are my people. Therefore, come out from among them. It costs you everything because you belong completely to Him. We use an interesting word in our secular life when we describe pursuing something that we really, really want. An Olympic athlete wants the gold medal, and he is willing to sacrifice certain things. He'll sacrifice his education. He'll sacrifice his relationships, other interests, in order to train. That's maybe a noble goal. There are other goals that we have in our lives, goals that exhibit the idols of our heart. We might say a businessman has a goal to be a billionaire, and he's willing to sacrifice his family, his wife, his health, in order to gain that goal. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is that we offer ourselves to Him. We're redeemed by grace, and therefore we live in such a way that everything belongs to Him. It costs everything. Fourth, the quest for godliness takes practice. There aren't any shortcuts to godliness. If you're like me, you've probably wished there were shortcuts. You probably wish there were an easier way. But God has so ordered it that we learn obedience. God has charged us with a process of perfecting holiness. He has indeed set us free from the power of sin and from its effects in our lives. He has set us free to pursue godliness and to carry out the task to that appointed end. That means that as you are laboring in the Christian life, that God is at work. God is at work on the idols of your heart. And He will cause you to grow in grace and strength through the patient practice of godliness. He'll lead you to understand the evil that you need to separate from, as well as the holiness that you need to practice. Let me give just an example of that. And you can apply this in your own family and in your own devotions, asking God to cleanse you from sin and to practice godliness. Let's say, for instance, God is convicting you of the sin of being angry with your brothers and sisters, and that you have used angry words to hurt them. By God's word, you know that someone who speaks in anger towards his brother is guilty of the sin of murder. You know that God says to let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. So what is our process of the practice of godliness? Well, we pray, we ask God, we confess our sin to the Lord. We confess our sin to the one we have offended and are reconciled to Him. And the taming of the tongue also means that not only do we refrain from then speaking those hurtful words, but we practice what is wholesome, letting those words come out of our mouths that are suitable for building up rather than tearing down. And it does take practice. It's a practice that touches not only what comes out of your mouth, but as Paul says here, it touches the spirit as well as the body. It's a practice of addressing that sin of anger where it starts in our hearts and turning from it deliberately and praying for those that have made us angry. You can take that practical example and fill in the blank and ask the Lord to help you understand the idols and the practices, the filthiness that He is leading you to be clean from. And understand that it takes practice in doing that. Finally, the quest for godliness requires perseverance. I read from Proverbs chapter 2. And there, the goal is this treasure of wisdom. The treasure is Jesus Christ Himself at attaining that heavenly calling that Christ has given to us. And that quest requires perseverance. And in Proverbs 2, Solomon says, and really Christ through Solomon is saying, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Search for it. Don't give up in that practice of godliness. There will be times that you get creamed by the linebacker. There will be times that you find yourself lying flat on your back with the wind knocked out of you by the sin that you thought you'd conquered. It is a down and dirty fight sometimes. If you ever have the chance to read C.S. Lewis' Out of the Silent Planet, he describes a battle between the hero, whose name is Ransom, and what he calls the unman, evil incarnate. And it is one of the grittiest battles, just down and dirty fights that you'll ever read about between these two. And they go at it page after page. And it's that sense of perseverance that I want to give to you in the pursuit of godliness. And sometimes it is that down and dirty fight. It is the pursuit of the upward call of Christ that is before you. And there will be times that you get creamed. There will be times when the unman seems to be right in your face and hurting you. The hope is, though, that we have these promises. The hope is that we are not in that fight alone, trying to save ourselves by being stronger or smarter or having more perseverance than the evil in us. Instead, we rest on Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. We rest on the promise that the Lord has said, "I am your God. I am your Father. You are my children. Therefore, live this way. Therefore, cleanse yourself from filthiness. Perfect holiness." We have these promises. Beloved, we have Christ. And even more importantly, He has you. and He will never let you go. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord our God, thank You for the rich promises of Jesus Christ. Thank You for delivering us from the penalty and power of sin so that we can pursue godliness. Lord, You've made us and called us for a purpose, and may You be glorified in our bodies, in our thoughts. May we offer to You our sacrifices of thanksgiving for the redemption we have. We sacrifice all for You, who has sacrificed Christ. And Lord, let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Let us have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. For it's in Him that we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 111, Selection A. The psalm describes the wondrous works of God. As we reflect on the saving work of Jesus Christ, both in our preaching and in our sacrament, I want to enter this time with thanksgiving, remembering the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. The psalm goes on then, and we'll sing this after the sacrament. We'll sing about how the one who fears the Lord has learned the first of wisdom's way. They who obey will understand forever last His praise. It's a psalm that leads us to reflect on the blessing of forgiveness and then to reflect on wisdom's ways that we would follow after Him. Please stand and sing Psalm 111a.